One of the very basic things that I think any believer in Christ would agree with, something that we always need to be checking ourselves against, is the importance of maintaining a biblically balanced understanding as to who God really is and what he is really like. The reformer Martin Luther once said that human nature is often a little bit like a drunk man trying to ride a horse. He gets on and he falls off on the left-hand side. So then he remounts the horse and he's so determined not to fall off on the left and make that same mistake again that he promptly then falls off on the right-hand side. And so in the same way, it has sometimes been the case, or perhaps is still the case, that the church is so dominated by an imbalanced kind of focus on the love of God that it totally neglects to speak of the holiness and the wrath and the judgment of God. Whereas at other times in history, we might say that there has been a disproportionate amount of attention sometimes given to God's holiness and his justice, to such an extent that little has actually been said about his loving desire to rescue fallen men and women through the gospel of his only begotten Son. And of course, at one level, this is precisely why it is always important for us in our individual lives to be ever thinking and meditating on and reading our Bibles such that we would think about God through the lens of Holy Scripture. It's also why it's so important for us when we come together on the Lord's Day to be working in a systematic way through the books of the Bible, because at the end of the day, this is the only way that we're going to be able to hold together in our minds and in a balanced sense all of the glorious attributes of our God, none of which are ever in competition with one another and all of which are expressions of his own glory. Well, I mention all of that this evening, that very basic principle, because it strikes me that everything that takes place in Genesis chapter 4 after the murder of Abel is at one level a wonderful example of a passage of Scripture where these different aspects of God's character and his dealings with man, these two sides of God, if I can put it that way, are being brought together on the one page. Last week we began to think about these two men, Cain and Abel, how they were representative of the great division and the enmity, the ongoing strife that exists between the offspring of the serpent on the one hand and the offspring of the woman or God's people on the other. And whereas last time we saw how that enmity, how that strife between the serpent and God's people would eventually and ultimately manifest itself with Cain actually murdering his brother Abel, this week we're thinking very much about God's response to that same evil. And what we're going to see over the next couple of weeks, really from verse 9 of chapter 4 all the way through to the end of the chapter, is that in God's response to Cain's sin, what we're given here is a very clear example of these different attributes of God's nature being revealed and being demonstrated, being set forth for us in the context of human history. First of all, we see the reality of God's holiness and therefore his just response to human wickedness. That's what we're going to be thinking about this evening. And yet at the same time, and what we'll see when we come back to this in a few weeks' time, is the fact that even in the midst of that solemn, righteous judgment, there is still at work the amazing grace of the Lord and his faithfulness towards his own covenant promises and purposes. And so this evening we're thinking about the first of those realities, namely the outworking of or the execution of God's justice in the face of human rebellion and wickedness. And I'm going to highlight tonight three particular aspects of the Lord's judgment against Cain. Three things which we might say are true in the lives of all who are ultimately the offspring of the serpent. The first judgment concerns his relationship with God himself. The second concerns his relationship to the world. And the third, his relationship with self. Now, just before we come to think about these expressions of God's judgment insofar as they are manifest towards or in the life of this man Cain, I want you to notice here that in the context of that judgment, notice how God, first of all, spells out the seriousness of what Cain had done. He says in verse 10, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." In other words, although Abel himself could no longer bring his own complaint to God, it's as if what's being said here is that not only is God acutely aware of the fact that this murder has occurred in the first place, but then so serious is the taking of a life made in the image of God, not least one of his own righteous servants. It's so serious that the blood which represents the end of that life literally cries out to him. That is, it makes its complaint to him. As if to say that because God is the author of all life, and in this case Abel's life, and therefore he is the one who has sole right to Abel's life, so heinous then is the act of taking that life, in a sense, we might say, depriving God of that which ultimately and totally belongs to him. Well, the man's blood therefore literally cries out to him. In a sense, it is demanding that he would exercise a just response. Friends, we must understand that this is precisely the way that God experiences how he relates to the martyrdom of all his saints down through the generations of church history. At one level, Abel's blood crying out to God from the ground is a little bit like a prototype of all the righteous blood that has been shed over the years at the hands of the offspring of the serpent. And of course, this is precisely why when we come all the way through from the beginning of our Bibles to the end of our Bibles into Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, and we read the cry of those who have been martyred saying, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" We can be very sure that whilst we don't know the answer to the question of when that final vengeance will take place, what we can be absolutely certain of is that day of vengeance is coming. It will come to pass. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ has done all that is necessary to guarantee the condemnation of the wicked through his own victorious defeat of the Antichrist on his cross. "Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay." The cross is not just a statement that declares the forgiveness of our sins. It is also a declaration as to the certain destruction of Antichrist and all who belong to him, all who wage a war against the purposes of God and his people throughout the generations. As one preacher put it, he said, when I look at the beheadings that are taking place today, and someone says, where is your supreme Christ? My answer is really easy. He is in heaven, storing up almighty wrath in fury to pour out on all who commit such sins. That's where he is, and you better get right with him and repent, or you will all likewise perish. It's not a hard question to answer biblically. And so we see here that just as Abel is a kind of prototype for the Christian martyrs of all the ages, not to mention the true servant of God, of course, who is himself slain at the hands of the wicked, the Lord Jesus Christ. So in the same way, Cain himself is again like a type of the Antichrist, and of all his offspring who will likewise experience the righteous justice of a holy God in response to all of their evil deeds against God's believing and beloved people. Now the question is, how does that justice express itself in the here and the now? Three things. First of all, there is a judgment on Cain concerning his relationship with God himself. And the place where we see this most clearly is in verse 9, where we read that the Lord asked Cain, this is after he'd murdered Abel, and when God clearly knew in his omniscient mind that he had murdered him, he asked Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? In other words, having been given the opportunity by God to come clean and to confess his sin, what Cain did instead was that so hardened had his heart now become because of his sin, he actually began to think that he could directly confront and contend against the authority of the living God. You see, not only was he denying here a knowledge of his brother's whereabouts, and therefore lying to God, but he was effectively saying to God, don't think you can hold me accountable for his whereabouts. I don't need to answer to any of your questions. I'm not going to be responsible to you. I'm not going to take any responsibility for this brother. And friends, what is so solemn about that is that this response of Cain is not actually the reason for God's further judgment. It is precisely the expression of God's judgment. In other words, it is here we're reminded that whereas there is a time when a turning away from sin and a taking control over sin is still possible in the human life, as it was for Cain back in verse 7, there comes a point when if that opportunity is so blatantly refused and rejected, and when outright wickedness is settled upon and chosen instead, there comes a time when the heart is so hardened that it not only then disobeys the commands of God, but it actually refuses to acknowledge his right to ask any question of our lives. It refuses the authority that is rightfully God's and God's alone. Listen to John Calvin. He said, the force of divine judgment is clearly perceived here, as in here in this verse. For it so pierces into the iron hearts of the wicked that they are inwardly compelled to being their own judges. Isn't that solemn? And yet this is precisely the same thing that we see later on in Romans chapter 1, isn't it? Where we read of the fact that the worship of the created things rather than the creator of all things, that the exchange of natural relationships for unnatural relationships and so on and so forth, that these things aren't necessarily just sinful acts which bring forth God's judgment, but instead they are symptomatic of the fact that a person has already been judged and therefore given over to their own evil desires. It is, friends, a clear reminder that we are never to be people who compromise with sin or who would sail close to the wind, as it were. When it comes to temptation in our lives, there is to be a ruthlessness towards sin. There is to be a turning away and a running away as far as we possibly can, a throwing off of all that hinders the sin which so easily entangles in the Christian life. The second thing we see is a judgment concerning Cain's relationship with the world. In verse 11, God says to Cain, "And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength." Now clearly, at one level, there is a kind of parallel going on here between Cain's experience and the experience of Adam back in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. That just as Adam went from that pain-free experience of creation to one that was filled with sweat and with toil and with thistles and with thorns because of his sin, so now in a similar way, Cain is going to experience this life of endless hardship and an even greater loss of productivity than he would have known prior to his own personal act of sinfulness and rebellion in the case of his murder of the brother. There is, in other words, a sense in which that general cursing of the ground, that general cursing which would have been experienced by all men in a universal sense and which is now experienced by all people throughout the world, that same curse was now being intensified in Cain's particular experience and because of his particular sin. Friends, this is very interesting because as 21st century Christians, it is, I believe, often the case that we're guilty of forgetting about or at least overlooking this particular expression of God's righteous judgment in the world today. You know, we hear about a famine and we hear about a drought, we hear about floods, we hear about earthquakes and tsunamis happening all over the world. And whilst, of course, it is always right that we, as the people of God, ought to be grieved about those who suffer such things, and we ought to help those who suffer, we ought to pray for those who are affected by such things, yet at the same time, isn't it true that we can be so earthly in our thinking, we seem to almost forget about the fact that no matter how difficult these things might be for us to reconcile in our minds, they are nevertheless always servants in the hands of God. He is never asleep when the earth is being shaken in these ways. So that just as Cain would suffer a greatly corrupted relationship with creation on account of his particular sin, so in the same way, we must recognize the fact that people will often suffer horrendous calamities today as an expression of the same kind of temporal judgment, either for their own sin or perhaps for the sin of an entire nation. Does that mean that every time a tragedy occurs, that every single person who's been affected by that tragedy is being punished for a particular sin? Of course not. We mustn't presume ever to be able to join all of the dots in these things or to know and to understand the precise intricacies of all that is actually only known precisely to God Himself. But what we can say with absolute certainty, just as we were thinking about on Wednesday night, is that God is the Lord of all the nations. And as such, He is active in these things. He is the cause, ultimately, of these things. And He will use these things to execute His vengeance towards the wicked in the temporal realm. That is solemn. Now, the third expression of this judgment concerns Cain's relationship with himself. And again in verse 12, God says, "You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Now, the two Hebrew words there are first of all derived from the word noah, which means to wander, and secondly from the word nedad, which means to flee. And really the essence of what's being described here is the fact that Cain would, for the rest of his life, he would be a man who would be unsettled, and he would be deeply restless in his own spirit. And the reason that he would be so restless is that not only would there be a lack of peace in his own conscience, but he would experience very much the feeling of a fugitive who was always on the run. That is, he would never know what it is to experience genuine security. He would always, in a sense, be looking over his shoulder with a kind of troubled spirit, with a feeling of anxiety about what might be lurking round the next corner. That's the essence of what God Himself was laying upon this man as an outworking of His righteous judgment. Listen again to John Calvin. He says, "True security is something which is denied the wicked, to whom all creatures are always a threat. And should even all creatures favor them, still the mind itself is so turbulent that it does not suffer them to rest." In this manner, he says, Cain, even if he had not changed his place, that is his whereabouts, he could not have shaken off the trepidation which God had fixed in his mind. Nor did the fact that he was the first man who built a city prevent him from being always restless, even in his own nest. And friends, we must recognize that this is always, to greater and to lesser extents, this is always the experience which goes hand in hand with a turning away from the one true and living God and His holy word. That whereas the people of God will, yes, we will sometimes feel unsettled, we will sometimes feel anxious because of our own sin, sometimes because of illness, and always because we still continue to live in a fallen earth, yet at the same time, regenerate Christian men and women will always be marked by the fact that a certain peace has been infused into our lives through the grace of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on our behalf. There has been, by virtue of God's sovereign grace being given and received in our lives, there has been a kind of settling down, a resignation of our own spirit and our own will to his spirit and to his will, to the purposes of God for our lives. But that is simply not the case with the unregenerate. They are marked by a spirit of discontentment and restlessness within, a constant to-ing and fro-ing. The mind has never settled on truth, and therefore the soul can never experience lasting peace. There is a volatility. There is a profound lack of rest and stability to the lives of the ungodly and the wicked. I wonder, friends, do you sometimes look at all the triumphalism of this world and its wickedness? And do you sometimes feel a little bit like David in Psalm 73? You look at the unregenerate, you look at the immorality, you look at the apparent successes and the bravado of unbelievers, the supposed strength of the wicked, and you find yourself feeling the essence of those words when he said, "I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind." Can you relate to that? Are there times in your lives when you feel that way? Well, if that is the case, then what we need to remember is that what was true of Cain is to a certain extent true of all who are the offspring of the serpent. That however successful, however prosperous, however great the unbeliever might appear to be on the surface, underneath, you can be very sure that there will always be a spirit of profound discontentment, restlessness, never fulfilled, totally incapable of finding a peace that is lasting. To be outside of the Lord Jesus Christ is always to be a restless wanderer. It is to be a ship without a captain, a weak, fragile vessel that is being tossed about on a raging sea, which is just waiting for the final storm to arrive. As Augustine once said, our hearts are always restless until they find rest in God himself. Are you restless this evening? There is one who gives rest. His name is Jesus. He is the one who gives rest. We can be restless as Christians, but sometimes it's because we deprive ourselves of the grace that is ever available for our souls. Jesus wants his believing people to be at rest. And if we will plead with him and invite him, even now in these moments, he will give us rest for the soul. He has promised to do this. Now, just before we close this evening, I want you to notice that whereas the overwhelming theme of these verses is God's just response to Cain's wickedness, even still, there is again another wonderful signpost to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his finished work on our behalf. Because where God says to Cain in verse 10, "The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground," what we need to recognize here is that not only does that statement point us to Christ in the sense that he too was murdered as God's righteous servant, and again at the hands of the serpent and his offspring, but there is actually an even greater way that we need to understand these words in the light of Christ and his finished work. Because in the book of Hebrews, there is this wonderful little verse in chapter 12, where the writer to the Hebrews, he's explaining the superiority of the new covenant in comparison to the old covenant. And he says this of God's believing people. Listen to these words, friends. He says, "For you, that is the people of God, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God." That is, you have come to God and to his city by virtue of the faith that has been given to you as a gift in the gospel of Christ. You have come to the heavenly Jerusalem and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. Then he says this, "And you have come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks of a better word than the blood of Abel." You think to yourself, isn't that an interesting way to describe the achievement of Christ on the cross? And so what does he mean? What he means is that whereas Abel's blood cried out to God in the sense of demanding that he would take vengeance upon the wicked, Christ's blood cried out to God, not so much as a plea, not as a request to God, but as a word of declaration to God as to the finished work of redemption for all who are the offspring of the woman, namely the elect people of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Isn't that awesome? In other words, righteous blood always speaks a word to God. But Christ's blood spoke in a way that no other blood has ever spoken or will ever speak again. It spoke of the new life that you would be given. It spoke of your cleansing. It spoke to God of the forgiveness that would be granted to you. It spoke of your now being reconciled to your Father in heaven. It spoke of your everlasting glory and the everlasting glory that belongs to all who turn from their sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, friends, the thing we must recognize here, and just as we close, is that whilst we may not have murdered another human being like Cain did, the reality is every single one of us came into this world every bit as depraved as he was. And therefore, the only reason that any one of us can live this night with the certain hope of glory is because just as God heard the voice of Abel's blood crying out to him from the ground for judgment to be served against the wicked, so in the same way, Christ's blood shed on the cross not only secured that judgment against Satan and against the offspring of the serpent, but it also declared to God the complete and final purchase of our deliverance from that same wrath. Do you see that the blood of Jesus Christ speaks forth a most glorious word indeed? It is not silent. Christ was silent when he gave up his spirit, but his blood spoke, and it continues to speak. For all who believe in his name, it speaks of eternal, glorious security with the Father. And so may he receive praise and adoration and the glory which is always due to his name. Let us pray together.